prévu saluer dans le nom précieux de Jésus-Christ du côté de le chrétien qui sera du nez le Seigneur en Suisse. Vi porto gli saluti preziosi dei credenti in Italia che si radunano al Signore Gesù Cristo. In attacca con Salimunini Ville, tocca Wandugu a Cristo e a Zaire.
I've brought you greetings in three different languages from three different groups of believers who begged us to take their greetings to the other side of the world to greet Christians that are gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing I had to do is get rid of that responsibility, discharge myself of it. So consider yourselves greeted. I said to you, first of all, in French, and then in Italian, and then in Swahili, the language we use there in Zaire. I said, I greet you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ from the believers that are gathered to him. And then I named the locations, the country. So, next order of business is our thanks. We want to express our humble thanks to all of you here at Bethany for your prayers and support for our family over the years. Quite frankly, it was a vital part of the work because every aspect of prayer and giving is a very specific link in the undergirding of the Lord's servants as they serve him around the world. And frankly, people are amazed when they hear, especially if we're with evangelical Christians that are not from the assemblies, and they hear that we don't go after pledges and salary amounts per year and all this, and that we live by faith. They're amazed. They say, how do you live? I say, well, how do we all live? But by God's grace. And it's just wonderful because it's only when God touches his children's hearts to pray and to give that missionaries like ourselves can continue in the Lord's service. And so we just want you to know that we appreciate you and thank you for your vital ministry to us, and you will share in the spoils of what God has done. My brother was saying that there's a long history of involvement at Bethany with Zaire, and he mentioned Cal Williams. And I'll never forget when the Lord led us to Zaire, and we were sharing that with people. I ran into Cal before we went out, and I shared with Cal our decision to go. And if any of you know Cal Williams and his dry sense of humor, you will appreciate what he said to me. He says, Jonathan, that is the stupidest decision you've ever made. He was commenting on the fact of how difficult life is in Zaire, and it certainly is. It's no piece of cake. But when God calls, we obey his call and we listen. And we have been in Zaire since we left the United States in 1986 and went out and arrived there in January of 87. It didn't take 4 months to get there because of a slow banana boat, but because we stopped in Europe for June to do tropical medicine studies. And then we arrived there and have served there 2 terms. And we're getting ready to go back on the 23rd of July, to go back again, this time for 3 years. But what I'd like to talk about this morning, as the Lord gives liberty, is the whole theme of what happens and how do we handle when life does not go the way we expect it to. When life takes a sudden turn, when things don't turn out the way that we planned or we wanted them to, how do we react to them? This was our experience when we went back to Zaire for the 2nd term. God had placed us in the Ituri forest, in a jungle setting, with no telephones, no electricity, in the middle of nowhere. No McDonald's, restaurants, shops, nothing. You're at the ends of the earth. It's like being plunked down out in the wilderness of Alaska. But God gave us a ministry there, and we were working with the Pygmies and going out and evangelizing the Pygmies and working with the Wanyali tribe in our area and doing church planting and evangelism and Bible teaching, in June doing medical work. And so the first term we had gotten the language down, God gave it to us in a year, and we were able to start working with the people in Swahili. And so God gave us fruit, and we saw several assemblies planted and many saved. And that was in our heart when we came home. Our first furlough was to go back and to do more and to reach out to areas that were unreached. But little did we know that during the time that we were coming back to Zaire after our furlough, for again we stopped in Europe for 3 months so I could brush up on French, that a tribal war broke out. 3,000 people were killed between two tribes that are heavily represented in the assemblies in northeastern Zaire. It started among the heathen, and that's where most of the killing was done, but some spilled over into the church. A very grievous thing. Same time, Zaire was in pandemonium. Soldiers went on a rampage throughout the country. They were looting, pillaging, some killing, and it drove much of the expatriate community out of Zaire in 1991. This was in October, late October, and now we were finishing up our studies and getting ready to go back in December to go back into Zaire. And we wrote and we said, are we wise to be coming back at this time when everybody has fled and people haven't come back yet? And our elder said, it's peaceful here at Itende, the name of our station there. And they said, come back. So we did. But little did we know that I would be sucked into a role that I had not chosen or wanted, and that was the role of being a peacemaker between these two tribes. I didn't want it simply because I didn't feel that I was qualified and knew the culture well enough to be a mediator. Yes, from God's word, I could mediate and be a peacemaker. But there had been so many more senior missionaries out there who could handle it better than I was. But they were gone, with the exception of our co-worker, who was at that time 76 years of age and didn't feel he could be involved. He was physically not capable. And so they requested me to do it. And what I found was I was sucked into this vortex of 3 years of difficult discussions between men that were irreconcilable. Three that were just sinful, wicked men who needed to be disciplined, and I could not get the righteous to rise up and to discipline these men in the first 2 years. And much of my time was wasted. I would be in these agonizingly long African meetings that would go half the night with no resolutions. And you would be so tired, missing meals and everything. And you just say, where are we going? God's word is having no effect. And I should be out there witnessing the people that are going to hell. And these men who have already heard the word of God are discussing and debating and are not willing to be broken and humbled by God's word. I was very disappointed. Life was not turning out for me the way that it should, because I had fully expected to go back to the work I had planned. Well, before I tell you how God resolved it, let me take you to the crux of what God put on my heart. I want us to look and consider for these moments the life of David. Because David knew what it was to face disappointment in the eyes. And he knew how to handle it. You see, we all are faced with disappointments in life, whether it be jobs that don't turn out the way we expected them, our physical health doesn't hold up the way we thought it would, wives or children don't turn out, or husbands don't turn out the way that we had wanted them to, marriage doesn't turn out to be what we expected it to be. Life is full of these things, and it takes a negative turn, and our reaction is oh so critical to how the future turns out for us. Because most times we react with negativism, cynicism, bitterness, anger, depression, because we no longer feel that we are in control of our lives, and it's taken a turn that we cannot influence. And you see, David faced that kind of problem early on in his life. If we had the time to read through it, we would look into 1 Samuel chapter 16. We would see this beautiful young man who was one of the younger sons of his father, who was obedient. He didn't get the glorious jobs of his brothers who got to go into the military, who got to rub shoulders with some of the prestigious people of Israel. But instead, he got relegated to a position in the pastures leading sheep. Not a very glorious job. But David was humble and obeyed his father and did his job well, was not negligent in any way. And he fed those sheep probably better than any shepherd could ever feed a flock of sheep. And he protected them better than anyone could ever protect them. But in the midst of his faithfulness, God looked down and God saw a faithful man. And God sent his servant Samuel to go and to anoint David. And in the next chapter, in chapter 17, it was in 16 still, that Samuel goes and anoints David. Samuel comes and says, David, God is anointing you and you will be the next king of Israel. God is anointing you as king. What does that do to a young man? That promise, that hope, that future. Putting the stamp of approval from God and saying, you are no longer going to be a shepherd, you will be the king. You are royalty in God's sight. It stirs up promise and hope and vision of a good future. And certainly it looked that way because the next thing we read is in chapter 18 where God encourages David and gives him a courageous heart and he goes out and he stands unintimidated by the enemy of the Philistines, nor intimidated by all the military intelligence and experience of Israel. And he says, God can slay this enemy. And God uses humble David to slay Goliath. And after that, the praises well up. David's name is lauded. And he is a man of great success and great honor in the eyes of Israel. Don't you think that made him feel good? Don't you think that made him feel that God's hand was upon him and he had God's confirmation on his life? Things were looking up. Things were looking good. And then we read in the next chapter in 18 that he was the friend of Jonathan. Saul's son, the king's son, became his bosom friend. And he comes into the courts of Saul. And he gets to be the privileged friend of the royal courts of Israel. If that wasn't benefit and privilege. He becomes someone that even Saul's daughter, Michal, is interested in. The royal family loves this young man. He is a man of gift and of promise. But then we read an interesting thing, and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1st, we'll look at two verses that confirm how God had blessed him. 1 Samuel 18:14. And David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him. Verse 15. And when Saul saw that he was greatly prospering, he dreaded him. All of a sudden, a turn came in David's life. This beautiful progression of upward climb. The future was so bright for him. All of a sudden took a turn. The whole demeanor and attitude of Saul the king changed toward David. It was no longer a favorable, loving one, but it was one of dread. That feeling that you get when you come into the presence of someone that dreads you is not a comfortable one. Their whole attitude and body language just emanates this feeling of not wanting to have you around. You are despised in their sight. And David began to feel that. Then look at verse 28. And when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. And here it comes. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Not only did it change from a friendship relationship to dread, but then it goes to the final step of being an enemy relationship. Animosity, where Saul looks at David and says, there is nothing in this man for me. He is a complete enemy. He is an underminer. He is a usurper. And now I must destroy him. That is the change that came about.
David must have thought to himself, why do I deserve this? What happened? Why has this come upon me? Because we know from this point on that now David was an outcast in Israel. He became a street person in the wilderness of Israel, a vagabond. He went from riches to rags, wandering about trying to find meals and trying to find springs of water to dry a parched mouth, to soothe a parched mouth. And he and his band sleeping in caves and with stones stuck in their ribs, wondering what God was doing. What about this promise that God would put me up as king? And David was on the outs. You can imagine that he had every reason to feel bitter and angry against God. And to do like we normally do, to start blaming our circumstances, blaming people, and blaming God. But did he do that? The other thing that we tend to do when these situations come into our lives is to lash out. And at the first opportunity we have to settle the score, to take justice into our own hands, and to try and steer our destiny in the course of our life the way we want it to, we seize upon it. If we can get even with those that hurt us, we'll do it. David had that opportunity presented to him in a marvelous way. We see it in chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24. Not only did Saul place David in a positional enmity, but he went after him with a vengeance. He was not just saying, you are my enemy and I cast you out, but he literally sought to destroy David's life. And so we read here in chapter 24, verse 1 and 2, it came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. You get the picture? Saul takes 3,000 commandos, the elite of Israel, and he says, we are going to finish this man off once and for all because he is trying to take my throne and we will finish him for good. And they pursue him and they come upon him down there by En-Gedi, by the shores of the Dead Sea, a dry parched area if you've ever seen it. David was hanging out and hiding out with his men in the cave. Verse 3, and it came, and he, that is Saul, came to the sheepfolds on the way where there was a cave. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. For and the men of David said to him, behold, this is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. Get the picture here. These men are quoting to David scripture, as it were. If we say scripture is God's word to man, God had told David that he would deliver David's enemies into his hand. And now the men are reminding David of this very important part of God's counsel and word to David, because they want David to understand and identify that the circumstance he is in is the answer to what God has just said. They don't want him to miss it. It says, David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. Saul's robe was probably set aside, set down, not on him. David cut off a piece. And he comes back to his men, probably deeper in the cave. Now just imagine this. These men, looking at this highly respected warrior of Israel, capable of killing anybody, including Goliath, leaving the group, going now with their advice and their reminder that God had delivered his enemies, David's enemies, into his hands, that now David was going to leave their company there in the back of the cave, and he was going to go forward and going to slay King Saul.
Now he comes back, and they're all, you know, waiting. Well, yeah, done, finished. And here's this little piece of cloth on his hand. You see their jaw drop to their knees.
What? A piece of cloth? You didn't finish him off? He's not dead?
What's David say? It came about afterwards that David's conscience bothered him. Boy, if that isn't insightful.
His conscience bothered him that he even considered getting close to Saul, and that he even entertained the idea of killing him, and that his conscience bothered him that he even cut a piece of the royal robe.
And he said to his men, for no doubt they were looking at him with this glare of, we have either underestimated you or you are totally off your rocker. And it says, verse 6, he, David, said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And then it says, David had to do some work. David persuaded his men with these words.
Man, they were raring to go. This is the time to settle the score. This is the time to get even. This man who's been pursuing us and he wants to take our life, we'll kill him.
David appeases his men, and then he does a very foolish thing. Foolish in the minds and the eyes of the world. As Saul leaves and goes out and goes back to his men that are out there, his 3,000 men that are looking for David, don't know where he is, and David comes to the mouth of the cave, and he beckons to the king, and he calls after him, drawing the attention of 6,002 eyes right on the face of that cave. These guys are trapped. What a foolish thing. What a great faith on David's part. Because he stood there and he said, Saul, I want you to know that what people have been saying to you is a lie. I have not been seeking to take your life. And to prove it, God delivered you into my hands today, and I had a chance to take your life, and I didn't take it. And God used that, and he touched Saul, and Saul turned and returned to Gibeah. But can you imagine? In Zaire, when someone escapes a close call, they take their little index finger and they loop it over like this, and they wipe it like there's sweat on the brow, and they go like this, and then they snap their fingers. And it's like, whoa, we just got away by the skin of our teeth. I can imagine David's men just going, whew, we missed that one. We just were saved. I can't believe it. We were dead meat. We were in this cave and there's no way out. And there's 3,000 men out there. But can you imagine the feelings afterwards? What they must have thought? It's like, what did we accomplish? Life hasn't gotten better for us. We showed mercy to those who are persecuting us, and what have we gotten for it? We're still sleeping on the ground on stones. We're not in the royal courts. We don't have any privileges restored to us. What was that all about? And many times as we are facing those difficult things of life, the confusion comes. It torments us as we think, why should I keep on doing good when there's no benefit that's resulting from it? And so invariably, many times, we get second chances. God proves us to see where we are in our faith with Him. It's as if God intentionally tests the metal of our faith. And David had a second chance. And I want you to look at it with me in chapter 26.
Chapter 26, verse 7 through 10. So David and Abishai came to the people by night. That is the people of Israel that were following Saul again to kill David and his men. And behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with the spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the people were lying around him. Abner, the right-hand military man of Saul. And they're laying there sleeping. Verse 8. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please, let me strike him with the spear to the ground with the stroke, and I will not strike him with a second time." You get the picture? This is the second chance. The words are repeated. God has told you, David, you didn't listen the first time. Listen this time. I can't imagine the pressure on David. It's as if somebody were coming and actually using God's word to get us to do something wrong. And you see, this man displays here, he communicates so clearly that these men that were with David lost their respect for David's military prowess. You see, he didn't say, "David, do it." He now said, "I'll do it." "David, you don't have the stuff anymore. We can't trust you anymore. But you know, David, I'm going to sweeten this offer to you. I want you to know it's going to be easy, and it's going to be a clean shot. It's not going to be a gory mess, you see, because I'm going to only do it with one thrust of the spear. And it's going to be over and finished with. It'll be over in seconds, and you won't have to worry. It won't bother you." He sweetened and tendered the offer to David. Remember what God said? "I'm going to do it, and it's going to be clean and quick." You can imagine the torment that came over David's soul as those thoughts were battered back and forth in his mind and back and forth, and should I do it, should I not? But actually, it was a clear decision in his mind because his heart was anchored to God. And what did he say? Verse 9, "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him for whom can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt.'" David had a clear picture that the torments and the problems and the things that don't go right in our life are the anointed of God. God anointed Saul. God put him there. Yes, God anointed David, but God didn't tell him when he was going to sit on the throne. David recognizes that this problem that is tormenting his life, and some students of the Bible say that it was 17 years that he wandered the wilderness. 17 years that this torment and anguish plagued his soul. Here he had a chance, but he doesn't. When we first came home last August, Saddam Hussein was massing troops on the border of Kuwait again. On the local radio station, they were calling people and asking for their opinions. They said, if the American troops have to go back over to the Middle East and have to go in to Iraq again, what should we do with Saddam Hussein? And the answer was unanimous. Take him out! Kill him! Don't give the man a second chance! That is human nature, and that is our nature. That is the very crux of how we feel. We want to get even with those that have hurt us, those that have abused us, those that have been traitors to us, those that have slandered our character, those that have maliciously said things behind our back. If things don't go the way we want to lash out. And if we get a second chance, we want to do it. But David said, "How can I do this thing against the Lord's anointed?" Now look at the faith in verse 10. David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish. the Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go.
David would not do it because he had a firm faith and trust in God that God was looking after his life. And God would do it. It would not come through his hand. David was basically saying, I don't have to bring the resolution to this problem myself. I don't have to turn and use my cleverness or my abilities or my cunningness in my problem, but I can lay back and say, God, you're going to do it. Somehow, in battle or however, but his day will come. Justice will come. A resolution to this problem will come if I only wait for God, because he has anointed it in my life. And so, David did. Turn with me now to Psalm 37. And in Psalm 37, we have a psalm written by David that reflects the soul, the heart of this man, and how he could handle such stresses and pressure when life did not turn out the way that he expected it or wanted it to. We don't have time to read through it, so I will hit the highlights. There are two triplets in there that really convey how David handled it. The first triplet, there's three occurrences of the word fret not. And we find it in verse 1, verse 7, and verse 8. Fret not because of evildoers. Fret not because of him who prospers in his way. In verse 8, fret not because it only leads to evil. What is that word fret? Does that mean don't just worry yourself? Don't just think about it, bother it? No, it's a very intense word in the Hebrew. And it literally means to be kindled to anger, to blaze up to fire. It means to keep adding small amounts until it ignites in something big. It's almost like the picture of needing small kindling to ignite a large log. Holding a little match under a log is not going to light that log, but you put a lot of small kindling under there and you light that little kindling, it's going to do it. And that's the idea of fretting, of adding and adding. It's the idea of going through the mental theatrics, going through those exercises in your mind of how to get even, how to get back at this person, how to hurt them so that they feel the hurt that they have inflicted on me. And he's saying, fret not. Don't keep adding fuel, because it only leads to sin, to evil. Okay, David. So what do you do then? That's where the next triplet comes in. And that is three times in this psalm he says, wait. Wait. Verse 7, he says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Verse 9, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. And verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. He was looking forward to inheriting the land, of being the king. But it wasn't his. He was an outcast. But he could say, wait for the Lord. These are beautiful words, and in the Hebrew, the first two are a waiting of a different type. They're actually different words in the Hebrew. Two of them are the same, and one is different. The first one is the notion of waiting with pain. It is the waiting of a mother who is waiting to deliver her child, who at birth is in those hours or moments of travail. Yes, the waiting is painful. There is a writhing and a hurting, but with a joyous expectation of what will result, something new, a new life is coming. And there is a joy in that pain and in that waiting of knowing what is coming afterwards as you wait through it. The second waiting is the waiting of joyous expectation as a child waits for a party or for Christmas or for gifts. It's just that bubbly excitement of knowing that only good is coming. It's free of pain. It is more emotional and ecstatic joy. And David knew these two extremes. The waiting with pain and suffering and the waiting of complete joy. And this is what anchored his soul. He knew the dangers of fretting, of harassing himself was wrong. But on the other hand, waiting. Yes, it involves suffering through that pain. But that it would lead to good because it would lead to inheriting that which God had for him. You see, God anoints for our lives certain things when he inflicts those pains on us. He anoints it for good and not for evil. He wants us to inherit that which he wants for us and that he inflicts that upon us for. He doesn't want us to take the law into our own hands and to bring about justice. You see, the men of David were of the flesh. They were thinking after the flesh, but David was thinking after the Spirit. And God wants us to be people who wait on him, who understand his plan for our lives because we have a heart after God's heart. We know that he is fully trustworthy in our lives. Whatever he brings into our lives, he plans it for good and not for evil. But we have to trust and not fret. We have to wait. David also knew, and if we had plenty of time, we could go into it. But David could assert three other things which he does in this psalm. That God always holds the wicked accountable. The thing that just burned in my soul was, how could these wicked men there in Zaire keep being in the church? How could God keep using them? One was an evangelist, and one was a chaplain, and the other was an administrator. And they were all elders. How could this be? David says, God will hold the wicked accountable. Secondly, he says, God will uphold the righteous. He's not going to let you down. And when you're in that pain, and when you're in the desert, and the stones are in your side, and when your mouth is parched, and when your stomach is gnawing at you with hunger, God is still there. He hasn't let you down. He is still upholding. And when the pain of cancer is racking your body, the pain of physical abuse, of sexual abuse against children, and those memories that harass them, when partners have walked out on each other and the pain comes and comes again, God still upholds. God will allow you and enable you to stand up under it. It all depends on our perspective. Whether we're going to fret or we're going to wait. I turned and said, God, I don't understand what you're doing. I cried out before the Lord. I said, God, this isn't the way I would have done it. I would have taken these men out right away. It's wickedness. I was indignant. As I prayed, I said, God, I'm ready to quit. I don't see your righteousness coming through, God. How can you tolerate this in your church? I was losing sight of what God really does. These thoughts and this message came out of the wrestling and seeing that God, in his infinite mercy and love, could even allow a wicked man like Saul to keep being king. When David, this humble man after God's own heart, was there suffering. And I began to see the heart of God. I looked at the Hophni and Phinehases that desecrate God's witness on earth and yet are tolerated and left there for a season before their judgment comes. And I said, who am I to take these men out? God has anointed them at this point. God will do it in His way and His time. And after 3 years, God gave courage, and these men were disciplined and finally put out. You have to understand the enormous fear the righteous had, because these men would have set their tribe to killing them. And it took great courage for them to discipline these men and put them out. And yes, that was not the end of it. These men went to the government. They sought to throw us out of the country. I got called into the immigration office and the secret service of the country to be interrogated. They wanted to know why I was in the country, what I was doing. And after an hour, they came around and asked me the question, why did you decide to put these men out? That was the whole reason there. They weren't wanting to know anything else. And I gave them my answer. I said, I am a man of God. I've come here to tell God's word to lost people. And every decision is based on God's word. It has no favoritism to one tribe or another. And they accepted it and dispelled this whole attempt to throw us out. It was very painful. It was not easy. You don't sleep well when you know that people hate you. And these men were doing everything they could against us, trying to disseminate letters, false accusations. But when I said, God, you've anointed this, and I need to wait on you, then a peace swept across our hearts. That's what God wants to do in each of our lives, to those painful things that are in our lives, to learn to just surrender it back and say, God, I'll wait. Waiting is bowing before God. Waiting is attending and looking at God. Waiting is worshiping God. And that's what we need to do to bring the right resolution to these problems in each of our lives. Wait. If we've never accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, these words are nonsense to us. They don't ring any familiar chord in our hearts. That is the beginning place with any problem in our life. If we don't know Jesus Christ, we need to come to know Him and surrender our lives to Him. Say, Jesus, I need you. I am a sinner, and you are the Savior, and you are the only one who could save me from my sin. And start to help address these problems in my life. But if you are saved and you know the Lord, and you've allowed things in your life to torment you, you've harassed yourself. I use that word because that Hebrew word to fret is hara. It's like to harass. If you keep pounding yourself with your problem and beating yourself up with going over it, you'll get nowhere. You've got to wait on God. And He'll bring resolution. I trust that you will allow God to speak to you. It's only His Spirit that can speak to you, as He did to David. Not to listen to the voices of hatred or the flesh, saying, get even. But listen to the voice of God, who says, I'll take care of it. Let's pray.